Chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, be at work now as we prepare to hear from your word. By your Holy Spirit, give us each open ears and open hearts to hear from you. Spirit, be at work using this word to sanctify your people, to grow us to maturity in the image of Christ, and to even save lost souls. Spirit, bless my preaching with your power. Use the word preached as you have promised. And so, Lord Jesus, be glorified in my words. Hide me behind your cross. Let us see your glory afresh, and let us rest in your finished work. In the majestic and mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Is the news good? That's an intentionally misleading question these days. That's me being intentionally provocative. For all the bad news, the sad news, the frustrating news, the scary news that we can always find, there is still very good news to be heard. The Apostle Paul directs us all to this good news in the opening of Ephesians. It is the best thing that could ever be announced. It's worthy of headlining every single nightly news program. It's news, but it isn't new. In fact, that's part of Paul's point in this passage this morning. The best news that you could ever hear isn't based on current events. Not for us, and not even for the Ephesian believers 2,000 years ago. Instead, the best news that you can hear is news that is rooted in far ancient history. Indeed, it is news that is rooted before time itself. We're going to continue to drink deep of the good news that we find here at the beginning of Ephesians for the next few weeks. Paul gives us an absolute buffet of delectable and glorious truths to gorge ourselves on in the opening of Ephesians. So if you think back to the very first week that I preached on Ephesians, you may remember that there are four key truths that Paul unpacks in this letter. Four truths that we are going to see in one point or another in this passage. One, the grace that we have in the gospel. Two, the peace that we have through the gospel. Three, the mystery of the our fatherness of God. And four, the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. If you think back to the last time that we were in Ephesians, when I gave us the panoramic 10,000-foot view of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I said that Paul's whole point in this section is that doctrine leads to doxology, and that application is imitation. If the great doctrine that we confess doesn't lead us to worship God, if it causes us to be puffed up in ourselves, if it causes us to berate our brethren, if it causes us to become proud or complacent, if it does any of those things, instead of leading us to worship God, then we have failed to comprehend that doctrine in the first place. Paul praises God for the profound things that have now become fully revealed in Christ Jesus. They move him to worship. That's the right reaction. This isn't to say that contending for right theology is wrong. As one of Machen's proud warrior children, I am not saying that. So long as we aim to faithfully bring glory to God and to win our brothers in the process, we can contend for faithful doctrine. If such were impossible for a faithful Christian to do, then Galatians and the letters to the Corinthians simply couldn't exist. So over the next few weeks, we are going to look at the doctrines that Paul gives us that should shape our praise. Paul brings these major doctrines before the church as he opens this letter, which is aimed at aiding us to live faithful Christian lives. This whole section is introduced with a stirring call to praise, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In this verse alone, we see a fully functioning Trinitarian theology. The person of the Father comes into view, but no sooner do we see him than we are reminded that he is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrasing that Paul uses here seems to relate to our Lord Jesus' full divinity and his true humanity. He is the incarnate Messiah, and he is the eternal Son. English, likely with many other languages, can't do what the Greek does in this verse. Spiritual blessing is the right way to translate it. It's the most clear and elegant way to translate the main thought that the Greek is trying to get across. But in his commentary on Ephesians, Dr. Baugh of Westminster Seminary, California, translates the Greek this way: who has blessed us with every blessing of the capital S Spirit and the high heavenlies in Christ. In English, when we say spiritual, it's often in that spiritual but not religious sense. It's a sense of the word so heavily influenced by deist, atheist, and Eastern thought that it is far more like the Force in Star Wars than anything else. Something spiritual is often, if not always, impersonal. But that doesn't work with the Greek. And it certainly doesn't work with what Paul is trying to communicate. We don't have vaguely impersonal, non-physical blessings in Christ. No, the word spiritual has a direct relation to the person of the Holy Spirit. He is in view in these blessings. Peter, in the Pentecost sermon, agrees. The blessings that believers have in Christ are those that come through the outpoured Spirit. Listen to Acts 2:33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The triune God has given us every blessing in the heavenly places, or as Baugh translated it, the high heavenlies. In Ephesians, Paul uses an odd word for heaven. It isn't the normal word, and instead it's a word that's twice as long. It's an exalted and poetic word. Paul is lifting our gaze up as high as he can to God and to the realm of the Spirit and to the age to come. The focus of the following verses then remains fixed on God. Paul fixes our attention on the sovereign, divine initiative involved in us becoming, to use the words of verse 1, saints and faithful ones in Christ Jesus. Paul is showing us proof that we have every spiritual blessing. It's gospel assurance and praiseworthy truth that we find here. So notice there at the beginning of verse 4, even as. Paul proceeds by giving you the first basic primary way that you know that you have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For all you grammar nerds out there, what Paul is about to say is the main verb of this section. Everything he says all the way through verse 14 hangs on this single primary reason. And what is that reason? Christian, it's a reason that you have no power and no control over. What is this reason? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. The first point you need to remember today is that, Christian, you were elected before time. The doctrine of election is a great difficulty to some. Paul says, if you want first order proof that you've been blessed with every single spiritual blessing, if you want unshakable assurance of your salvation, then you need to look to your election. God's sovereign choosing of who he will save pays men and women no compliments. Instead, it should break down all of your self-righteous pride. Paul has lifted our thoughts up to heaven. He's fixed our attention on the triune God, and he has now put before us God's eternal counsel. In doing so, he excludes all merit on our part. He demolishes our supposed worthiness of salvation. From first to last, salvation is his doing. He planned it before creation. Our human pride likes the idea that we can contribute to our salvation. Most religions prescribe ways that we can approach God, ways that we can earn that blessed reward to come, whether that be in this life or in the next. Man-made religions complement human pride. They let us work in synergy with the divine. Even Christians can err into such theology. So many rejoice at the idea of getting on God's good side by grace, but then in human pride, they err by insisting that we stay in by works. Cults form this way. Heresies and grave errors form this way. And even good brothers and sisters drift in this direction. Without meaning to, they belittle the work of Christ and they demean the plan of God. If your entrance into heaven, if your ultimate final justification depends on your own works, your own obedience, your own faithfulness, then you haven't heard what Paul has to say here. And he'll be more explicit once we get to chapter 2. But even here, it's clear that Paul is saying that you did nothing to make yourself worthy of being chosen in Christ. You are not special by nature. You're not better than your unbelieving neighbor. God didn't look at you and say, wow, what a great or what a faithful or what a zealous person you are. I'm going to elect you. No. Be humbled before his glorious grace. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before the beginning, before he ever said, let there be, the triune God of the Bible elected you. God decided to choose you and to save you in Christ. Recognize the comfort that God gives you in this humbling truth. If you were chosen in Christ before the beginning, then you are secure in Christ to the very end. There can be no question to the assurance of your salvation. You aren't saving yourself. If God has given you faith, that spirit-wrought gift, that first of many spiritual blessings, if God has chosen to give you faith in Christ, then Jesus is not going to let you go. Nothing can separate you from him. No scheme of the devil, no disaster, nothing. Christian, do you recognize this comfort? If nothing you do can contribute to your salvation, then no sin that you have ever committed makes you too bad to be elected. Well, there's an increasingly common objection to the doctrine of election that has entered into the evangelical mind in the past 50 years. When put broadly, it seems like such a convenient way to reconcile human responsibility and divine election. But once you dig down deep, philosophically and theologically, it's an absolute train wreck. The popular level version of this idea says this. In eternity past, God looked forward in time and he saw who would have faith and he elected them. On the surface, it sounds fine. It sounds so kind. but it creates many problems. For one, it would threaten to strip you of the assurance that this passage offers you. If you're the one who chose to have faith, then your salvation partially relies on you. You need to keep working, otherwise you might not be elect. This idea is called one of two things in theology. It's called middle knowledge or Molinism. That second name comes for the Spanish Jesuit monk Luis de Molina, who cooked up the idea. As a Jesuit, he was an anti-Reformation stormtrooper of the Pope. In long-established Christian theology, God has free knowledge and he has necessary knowledge, which, to put simply, is saying that God knows all things possible and all things actual. And middle knowledge is neither. That's why it's middle. Molina developed this philosophy as an objection to the theology of the Reformation. It's one of the many counter-Reformation innovations that prove Rome's continuing apostasy. In modern days, apologists like William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga have adopted this scheme. It doesn't hold up, though. It doesn't bring glory to God alone. It gives you no positive good. And it isn't remotely what Paul is communicating here. Notice, Paul didn't say, just as he saw that you would be faithful before the foundation of the world. It's his action alone that saves you. That's Paul's point. As he will again tell us in verse 5, verse 4 gives us the goal of this work of election. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul will exhort us later in Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He says that there are good works that God has in store for his people. But Ephesians 1:4 is not a call to action. Instead, it is the basis for all of those coming calls. This is a forensic declaration. In Christ, who is holy and blameless by his own merit and ministry, you and I are in deepest truth holy and blameless. You and I were chosen to be clothed in his righteousness, to be judged according to his deeds, to be recognized as holy and blameless in him. Paul is insisting on a forensic truth, a divine reality, and it will inform what it will look like and how it is even possible to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But this, in Ephesians 1:4, is no call to action. It's a declaration of what you actually are. This phrasing is evocative of the Old Testament. There are numerous examples that we could find of similar phrasing, but listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, to hear how God talks about Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of King Pharaoh of Egypt. Did you catch that? God chose Israel to be a holy people, and he didn't choose them because they were great. He chose them because he chose them, and he keeps his promises. As a well-trained Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus isn't accidentally alluding to how God related to his people in the Old Testament. No, instead, Paul seems to be implying, even here, long before Ephesians 2, that in Christ, God has given to his church all of the national and personal blessings of his gracious covenant with Israel. These Gentiles are, as Paul calls them in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the true, pure, continuing Israel, chosen to be his treasured possession, holy and blameless before him in Christ. Christian, in eternity past, God elected you in Christ in order to make you holy and blameless. Starting at the end of verse 4, then, the second thing for you to note is that, Christian, you were predestined in love. I'm convinced that the ESV gets the punctuation right on this sentence right here. But from the verses, you can tell that there are some ancient witnesses that disagree with where in love belongs. I'm convinced from my study of Greek that Paul is being emphatic by saying, in love, he predestined us. This gracious kindness, this covenant faithfulness, this love is the motivation God has for his act of predestination. God's basic way of proving the spiritual blessings that are ours is so glorious, so praiseworthy, that Paul expends a whole nother sentence to draw out the beauty of God's choosing a people before time. And he starts that second thought with the phrase, in love. Some commentators think that verses 4 and 5 provide some sort of logical order, some proof that election logically comes before predestination. But it seems clear to me that from the way Paul is writing here, that these are parallel statements. They're meant to complement each other. He's lifting us up in praise. So what is the goal of this predestining love? The aim of predestination is sonship. Christian, in love, you were predestined for him to adopt as a son. Coming from the world of evangelical parachurch campus ministry, I've had many good friends and co-workers who have taken a great deal of pride and comfort in being a daughter of the king. It's like the Christian version of being a Disney princess. These friends and co-workers read this verse and they see adoption and they think, yes, I am a daughter of the king and he loves me like his little princess. Clearly, I've made the point already that God predestines in love. But this adoption is more than merely being God's beautiful little princess or his dashing little prince. Paul is saying that all Christians, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, are adopted to God as sons. Sonship is important to what Paul is telling you. See, in the ancient world, the daughters of the king were not highly valued. The king may love his daughters, but they were never going to inherit the kingdom, and they were likely going to be married off to some far country in order to secure a peace treaty. The ancient world has a keen concern for sons and for heirs. And that's what Paul is evoking here. That's the image he's painting. There's a word, though very rare, for adopting a daughter. There's a word, even more rare, for adopting a child. But the word Paul uses here is the legal term for adopting a son. An adoption that always happened in order for this male to become the heir of the family name and of the household wealth. Paul says, Christians, you are all sons in the Son. You get all the inheritance. You get the kingdom. You get that good name. You get everything that Jesus has won for you. You inherit what he has merited. You get righteousness and holiness and justification in this life. And you get everything in the age to come. Ladies, this isn't to deny the goodness of being female. Godly femininity is, in fact, one of the great gifts that God has given to human civilization and to the church. Adam needed Eve in order for the sixth day to be very good. Women, girls, you are dignified because of the God of Scripture. He made you in his image. It's because of Christianity and its lingering effects that we so highly value daughters in modern Western civilization. I'm not saying this about sonship to slight your female virtues. Instead, I'm saying it to make sure that you realize that all Christians get the same amazing inheritance as the firstborn son. Ladies, you are not going to be second-class citizens in heaven. You have been adopted to sonship. Gentiles, that's almost all of us in the room. Similarly, we aren't going to be second-class citizens in heaven. We have been adopted to sonship. And the slaves in this age, those of you who work tirelessly, who have no freedoms, who feel so oppressed, who never have enough, those of us who are second-class citizens in this present evil age, you are not going to be a second-class citizen in heaven. You have been adopted to sonship. You have been predestined to inherit everything that Christ merited. You have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no sonship for us to inherit. He is the way to find the blessing of God. The eternal Son, incarnate in the flesh, crucified, dead, buried, and raised to new creation life, is the only way that you will ever have the blessed life, the holy life, the blameless life, and the life of a son of God. To have such sonship, you need to be in the Son. If you've been around for the evening sermons over the past few months, then you have likely heard me quote from Exodus 4, verses 22 through 23. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses before he sends plagues on Egypt. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And that he did. Israel was God's son. An interesting study that you can do in the Old Testament is tracing out the theme of God's son. There's a lot of riches to be found there. The study gets even better, of course, when you get to the Gospels, and then to the letter of Colossians and Hebrews, and then the whole New Testament. One thing to note from such a study is that, just like Paul phrases election in terms of inheriting those blessings of Old Testament Israel, so too does predestination make us, as individuals and as the church, inherit those same promised blessings of God's Son, Old Testament Israel. To be in Christ is to be a better, truer Jew and a real son of Abraham. To be the church is to be in the better, truer, purer Israel. Well, like I said, Paul tells us the goal of this predestination, sonship. And he also tells us the reason for it, according to the purpose of his will. This underlines unconditional election. Last time we were in Ephesians, I said that you could legitimately translate this verse as saying that he predestined us according to his good pleasure, or very truly as because he felt like it. He chose and predestined us because he wanted to. There was no good in any of us that made him do it. You are not better than your unbelieving neighbor. This doctrine is meant to utterly humble us, and then it is meant to make us a joyous people of praise because we realize that we are debtors to mercy alone. And that is the third and final thing to note this morning. You were graced in the Beloved. Verse 6 is pretty densely packed with detail, isn't it? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This verse is a very clear indication that doctrine should lead us to worship. We've had our eyes fixed on God's triune goodness, his free choosing of his adopted sons. And if you don't love God more for his kindness, if you aren't humbled by his divine initiative, if you don't want to raise your voice in singing, then you need to go reread verse 3, and then verse 4, and then verse 5. What unmerited favor we have as the holy ones, the saints, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, to the praise of his glory. It's repeated in this section of Ephesians. But the first time we see it, Paul makes sure that we know, without a doubt, that our elect and our predestination demolish all our own merit. It is his glorious grace we first praise. These verses have been filled with grace. Everything is due to grace. You didn't merit your salvation. You couldn't earn it. In fact, all you could ever do by your best deeds would still demerit salvation apart from Christ. The fall is too profound. Humans are too sinful, and God is too holy and blameless. Every spiritual blessing that we have been given in the high heavenlies, every spiritual blessing that God decided in eternity past is yours by grace and grace alone. It's so freeing to cease striving in vain performance. And to instead open your hands to receive the blessing that God gives his saints by grace. We've been given such glorious grace as a blessing in the beloved. In the beloved. Clearly, from context, this must refer to Jesus. Verse 3, we have been blessed in Christ. Verse 4, chosen in him. Verse 5, adopted through Jesus Christ. But it's also clear from the New Testament that the beloved must be Jesus. Just consider his earthly ministry. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John hear the heavenly voice saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In this, we see fully that we were predestined in love because we were blessed in the beloved. We are sons in the Son and loved in the beloved. Christian, do you realize that if Paul is right, then nothing can rob you of the assurance that he offers us? If salvation really is due to God's eternal choice, his loving predestination, then you are secure. He didn't choose you in order to throw you out. He chose you to make you holy and blameless. He didn't predestine you in order to disown you. You are his son, and the kingdom is yours. Are you not now lifted and freed to enjoy his grace, knowing that every spiritual blessing is yours? There are two things I want to drive home just one more time. First, Paul wants to humble you with the glorious grace of the gospel. He wants to demolish all your man-made works, all your attempts at self-justification, all your need to be good enough on your own. He wants you to be laid low by the gospel so that you see how high and holy your Lord God is, and also so that you see just how far he raises you up by grace alone, through Christ alone, in giving you every spiritual blessing in the highest heavenly place. And second, Paul wants you to know that we have very good news. We have the treasure of the glorious grace of the gospel. We have something so much better, and we have something that is good now, but even better in the age to come. This is vital to our lives here, right now, in this present evil age. Look around at our culture. What do you see? One thing that is abundantly clear is that we live in a hopeless society, one so committed to its godlessness that it no longer has even the faintest hope in the hereafter. Our friends and neighbors have every reason to be in abject terror of a silent, sneaky virus that can rob them of everything they believe they could ever have. COVID-19 is a direct threat to everybody who believes that this life is all there is. It's a sad, sorry, terrible thing to be one sneeze, one fever away from oblivion. Children, I know I've been talking for a long time, but I want you to hear me for just a moment. You might be confused because of how afraid so many people are. It's okay to be confused and afraid right now. But God blessed you by giving you a mom and a dad who love Jesus and who bring you to church. Christians have a hope in a powerful God, and they have a promise of being with Jesus in heaven forever when we die. Your friends who are afraid right now might not have that hope. You should pray for them this afternoon. Ask your family to pray with you for your friends who are afraid. And now, grown-ups, just a moment more. I know I've been talking for a long time. Our friends and neighbors need the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to hear that he has defeated death and hell and Satan. Read the news. Our fellow Americans need the gospel of glorious grace. But brothers and sisters, maybe you need to hear this reminder. What we have here and now isn't all that there is. Don't let the hopeless, abject terror of our faithless friends contaminate your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places secured in Christ Jesus. There is so much more than just this short life in this present evil age. And Christian, you only have good things to look forward to, because the news is good, because before the foundation of the world, you were foreknown by the Father. Let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you have blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit and the highest heavens. For your tremendous kindness to us, Lord, you deserve unending praise. Please turn our hearts to praise you every time we open your word and are reminded of a fresh truth about you. Let us cling to this doctrine that your chosen servant Paul taught us so long ago. Use this difficult doctrine to comfort us in your goodness and assure us of the salvation that you give us in Christ. And use this doctrine to move our hearts to worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, in the name of the Beloved, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.